Turn to the book of Numbers. Numbers 35. Next Sunday, Jack will be speaking on the last chapter. I'll be away speaking at a church down in the village. Not neighborhood church, but another church in the village church. And then 2 weeks from today, we'll try to conclude the book of Numbers from Psalm 68, 1 that takes up that verse in Numbers 10, let God arise and his enemies be scattered. So that's kind of where we're going. And we're not totally sure. We're sort of sure what we're going to be doing after that, but I just need to clarify some things with Jack before we announce that. Numbers chapter 35. And I'm going to kind of skip around here. Beginning at verse 1, the Lord said to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. Okay, the plains of Moab is they are on the east side of the Jordan River. They are about to enter the promised land. The entire book of Deuteronomy is going to be written, and which is a wonderful, wonderful book itself. But that's where they are towards the end of their journey. And now Moses, who is not allowed to enter the land, Aaron has already passed, but he is still making preparations for the people to live in the land. Command the people of Israel to give the Levites some of the inheritance of their possession as cities for them to dwell in. And you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. The cities shall be theirs to dwell in, and their pasture lands shall be for their cattle and for their livestock and for all their beasts. The pasture lands of the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall reach from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. And you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits, the city being in the middle. In other words, a square around the city of 2,000 cubits, which I forget, I think is something like, what would it be? 3,000 feet? 2/3 of a mile? 3/5 of a mile? This shall belong to them as pasture land for the cities. The cities that you give to the Levites shall be the 6 cities of refuge where you shall permit the manslayer to flee, and in addition to them you shall give 42 cities. All the cities that you give to the Levites shall be 48 with their pasture lands. And as for the cities that you shall give from the possession of the people of Israel, from the larger tribes you shall take many, and from the smaller tribes you shall take few, each in proportion to the inheritance that it inherits, shall give of its cities to the Levites. Verse 9, And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The cities shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you give shall be your 6 cities of refuge. You shall give 3 cities beyond the Jordan and 3 cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These 6 cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel, and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. In other words, if he used a lethal weapon against him, the murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. In other words, if he ambushes or kidnaps him, he is a murderer. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity or hurled anything on him without lying in wait or used a stone that could cause death and without seeing him, dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood. And the congregation shall restore him to the city of refuge to which he had fled. And he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, for he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be a statute and rule for you throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. We'll stop there. Well, no, let's finish. I'm sorry. I realize this is long, but if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. Let's pray. Father, help us now to grasp and understand these truths in this historical process, in this story of redemption. Help us to know what your message is for us in these moments together. We pray in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's really the last verse of this passage that's the theme of this message. And it's a theme that runs throughout the scriptures. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. And so, whether it was God expelling Adam and Eve from his presence in the garden, this theme runs from there right to the last chapter of the book of Revelation, where those who are allowed to enter the heavenly Jerusalem, the holy city, the heavenly city, are those who, by the grace of God, have been given the right to eat of the tree of life, as opposed to those who are excluded, the dogs, if you will, those who practice magic arts, sexually immoral, murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So there is this exclusion throughout the scriptures from the presence of God for those who refuse to live the way that God has designed. This country, this people, if you will, is the church, the people of God. And if God dwells in our midst, then we, as a people, are to be pure, holy, and undefiled. So first of all, that means that God's dwelling among us means that he has assigned human spiritual authority to teach by precept and example the way to purity and holiness. At this particular point in history, this is the tribe of Levi. Now, theirs is a unique story, the tribe of Levi, because their curse had become a blessing. If you go back to the book of Genesis, Genesis 34, where one of the Canaanites, a son of the prince Shechem, son of Hamor, had defiled the sister of Levi and Simeon. And of course, her brothers, being typical brothers, protective of their sister, were very, very angry. But Shechem wanted to make good on it. And he said, look, I'd like to marry Dina. That's what her name was. We say in English, Dinah, but I prefer the Hebrew pronunciation, Dina. And I'd like to do the right thing, and I'd like to marry her. And they thought about this. Well, they couldn't do that. It said, why don't we come and make an alliance? And Jacob says, okay, but in order to do that, you have to be circumcised. All right? So they said, fine, we'll all be circumcised, all the Shechemites. And while they were in this weakened state, Simeon and Levi, with their men, sneak into their camp, and they kill all the Shechemites. Well, that really puts Jacob in a very, very bad light. They had violated a covenant. You just did not do that. That was the worst thing that they could do. Not only violating the covenant, but killing people in revenge for what they had done to their sister. Well, when you come to the last chapter of the book of Genesis, and Jacob blesses his sons, Simeon and Levi, in effect, are cursed. They would have no allotment in the promised land. They would be scattered among their people. Simeon was scattered among the tribe of Judah and absorbed into the tribe of Judah. But something very profound happened at Mount Sinai. If you remember the story of the golden calf, and Moses came down from Mount Sinai to see this wild rock concert going on in the name of worship, don't you know? Worshiping God, yeah, worshiping God, but with a nice mixture. You know, we've got to be culturally relevant, right? You know, you got to pump it up a little bit, otherwise it's boring. Well, this became a rather sensual affair, and Moses said, all right, who's going to be on my side? We're going to go after, we're going to punish these people, that is, to go through the camp and slay those who were engaged in this worship. The tribe of Levi, the descendants of the person Levi, the son of Jacob, gathered to Moses, and they went through and they executed the people that were doing this thing in the worship of the golden calf. And so Moses tells them, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, and each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing on you this day. The curse would stand. Levi would not have an apportionment in the land of Israel. God doesn't change his mind. But the curse becomes a blessing, because the Levites become the spiritual leaders of Israel. And they would be scattered throughout the land. They would be given cities, 48 cities in each tribe, with a certain amount of pasture land around. Not enough to really make them wealthy, but they always had to depend on the tithes and offerings of the people. But they were distributed throughout the land to be the teachers of the word of God, as well as some being the guardians of the tabernacle and later on the temple. So they have their cities, they have their tithes from the people, and they also acted as judges. I think it's amazing how the grace of God operates. There is sin, there is forgiveness, and yet there are the consequences of sin. And yet those consequences can be turned into blessing when we sanctify them in our minds by reminding ourselves through them of God's mercy and grace when he could have executed his justice. And there's not a person in this room that has those memories. And let us remember God's mercy to us in Christ Jesus. Secondly, God's dwelling among us requiring purity and holiness involves the restraint of our sinful tendency towards revenge. Cities of refuge were given to Israel. 6 of the 48 Levitical cities were given as cities of refuge to deal with the deeply rooted human practice that still exists to this day, that of blood revenge. And we see this in the story of Jacob and Esau, for example, where Esau discovers that Jacob had stolen his blessing, and he wanted to kill his brother. And Rebekah says to Jacob, you better hotfoot it out of town and go stay with Uncle Laban for a while till your brother cools down. Why should I be bereft of you both? In other words, had Esau killed Jacob, a family member would have been obligated to kill Esau. This is human justice. The trouble is, in our sinful tendencies, we always have this tendency to make the punishment worse than the crime. We always want to get back at someone else more than what they gave to us. And so in this city of refuge, in cases of accidental death, or even in cases of non-accidental death, a person would be able to run to a city of refuge because there would be the manslayer, usually a family member. Keep in mind, we have to understand the historical setting here in order to properly understand what's going on. There was no police force. And so justice was usually handled within the family. So in the case of murder, there would be another relative, and it's surprising to me to see that the word for avenger of blood, as it is translated, is the Goel Hadam, that actually the redeemer of blood. The Goel being the redeemer. Boaz, in the story of Ruth, was the Goel for Naomi and through the marriage of Ruth. And so there is this idea of redemption here. But a person could run to the city of refuge where he would be held in protective custody. He would undergo a trial to determine whether this was a premeditated murder or not. And if it was accidental death, that he would have to remain in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. I've always had a hard time with that. Because if he's innocent, why does he still have to remain in exile? And I think the principle there is that there's a death, there still has to be an atonement. And so the death is not his, he doesn't forfeit his life. By the way, this whole idea of, well, we'll get to that, capital punishment and so on. But rather, the death of the high priest releases him. A picture of the gospel, if you will. That there still has to be a reckoning with the death. And so in the death of the high priest, the person in exile is returned to the community. In the cross, the just judge has exacted his justice in his son. Since the wages of sin is death, and the death of Christ is of infinite value, God can now offer good news to those who come to him in repentance. That is to say, I acknowledge the justice of God were he to sentence me to hell. We come to him in repentance, but we come to him in faith. But I believe and I accept and I receive the offer of the good news that Jesus Christ has stood in my place. So in the cross, God brings us into fellowship with him and with the community of believers. He restores us to the community of believers. This is why church discipline is another reason why church discipline is so important. As much as we are loath to engage in that, there must be the purity of the church. Now, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount exposes the tendency in all of our hearts. Again, it's the tendency to be, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, to be red in tooth and claw, to want to get even with someone who has wronged us by inflicting a greater damage done to us. So Jesus raises the bar by telling us, informing us that hatred in our hearts is a violation of the sixth commandment. The wages of sin is death. Sin must be atoned for because God is a holy God. And it was in Christ on the cross that satisfaction was made. And he offers you forgiveness, not excusing it. No, we must see the horror of our sin and the horror of the cross. But seeing it punished. And so he does this so that you and I who have trusted in Christ will learn to deal with acts of violence where they start. And where do those acts of violence begin in all of us? They begin in the heart, do they not? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when there's enmity, we are going to say things. And those words can accelerate into violence, and violence can become murder. We must be a holy and pure people if God would dwell in our midst. And thirdly, the only act that can atone for death is death. Murderers shall be put to death. There was no ransom for first-degree murder, by which is meant premeditated murder. And Scripture does make a distinction between murder and manslaughter. The latter, again, including death, say, is a result of a fight or just an accident. The land where God dwells must be pure. And where God dwells, only He has the power of life and death. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He established capital punishment with all of mankind when Noah left the ark. We see the arrogance of sin very early on in human history with Cain killing Abel. An assault on man's life is an assault on the life of God. And so as a holy people, a people where God dwells in our midst, we must understand the sanctity of human life. With abortion has come, and these are not my words, but this culture of death, this contempt for human life. And it ought to disturb us, it ought to grieve us, when it is being spoken about in such a shoulder-shrugging, matter-of-fact way. And may we always be horrified at and support those efforts to restrict abortion to its eventual elimination. And I suspect that it's going to ultimately mean a grassroots effort that's going to be the result of revival and spiritual awakening, because it seems that the Church of Jesus Christ has become dead and hardened to this Holocaust. The only act that can atone for death is death. And since the wages of sin is death, the only act that can atone for us is the death of Christ. And so if God dwells in our midst, then we as a people are to be pure, holy, and undefiled. He has assigned to us human authority to teach by precept and example the way to purity and holiness. God's dwelling among us requiring purity and holiness involves the restraint of our sinful tendency towards revenge. The only act that can atone for death is death. The only act that can atone for us whose sin deserves death is the death of Jesus Christ. If Christ is in you by His grace, then God is indeed dwelling in you by His Holy Spirit. There is no sin that is too great that God cannot forgive. The death of Christ has satisfied God's justice so that He can offer His grace. But for those in Christ, we are, as was prayed earlier, the temples of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Spirit of God individually. We are collectively the temple of the living God. So ask God for the strength and the power to live a life worthy of that calling. It's a prayer my mother used to pray for us almost every morning before school. She wouldn't let us, and I've told you this before, and I know you're getting tired of hearing it, but our friends would come on the way to school to wait for us. They would sit in the doorway of the kitchen, wait for us to walk to school with them, and they weren't believers. And Mother would read from Daily Light on the Daily Path and then pray fervently for her sons that they would live a life worthy of their calling. And we were always embarrassed for our friends when they were there. Find out many, many years later how much they respected my mother for that. Ask God for the strength to enable you to live this life worthy of our calling. A life that reflects the character of God, pure and holy and undefiled, not as a legalistic hammer over your head, but what does the Apostle Paul say? As dearly loved children, be imitators of God. We always want to imitate the person that we love. He has made you in Christ pure, holy, and undefiled. That's what you are. Now be pure, holy, and undefiled. Let's pray. What a glorious gospel it is, Lord Jesus. How we thank you that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And yes, help us, O God, your people, to live holy lives for your glory, Lord Jesus, for that is all that matters. Amen.